Well, good morning. It is a rainy February morning, and we have a double blessing this morning in that it is not just the Lord's Day, but it is also a Communion Sunday. And so as we look to the Scriptures, we want to encourage you to take, especially as we look at this particular portion of Scripture, to take seriously what the Scriptures say about the vicarious death of Jesus Christ and how that could atone for our sins and how that is a basis for our communion with the Lord and with one another. So as we look to the Scriptures this morning, we come to this last section in chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah. You can start to turn there if you're not there already. The title of this morning's message is the Suffering Servant, and particularly His Purpose Fulfilled. If you guys recall, a few weeks back we began this taking each stanza one at a time. We've kind of slowed down from taking our chapter or two chapters at a time to kind of focus in on this particular servant song. And we said that it's written in a poem in a manner that kind of reads, or that it is written so that it is almost like a song, and that it is broken up into five stanzas of three verses each. Remember, it began in chapter 52, and if you scan in your Bibles with me, just to kind of get a review and overview of this particular section, began in chapter 52 starting in verse 13. He began by saying, "Behold, my servant will prosper." And we said that that first section, that first stanza, verse 13 through 15, was about how the servant, whoever this servant is, he will bear this amazing prosperity. And we said that word for prosperity had to do with the wisdom that would cause success. He would prosper in the sense that success would be granted to him because God had gifted him with the ability, right, to succeed in the thing that he was after. And we said that some of the particular phrases that are there, that he would be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. In the rest of Isaiah, such words of affirmation are only used for Yahweh himself. Seems almost idolatrous to call this servant to be high and lifted up when only God is high and lifted up in all of the book of Isaiah. And yet that is the exact vocabulary that Isaiah seems to choose for this one who is the servant. And the second stanza, starting in chapter 53, verse 1, began with the words, "Who has believed our message?" And we said that it was not many that could appreciate or believe that this man of sorrows, despised and forsaken of men, that he would be the one that would bring to us something that should be so attractive, so held high, that he ought to be glorified or be thanked for his ministry to us. He didn't seem, at least externally, to fit that role. All right. So we said that his message was the servant. In many ways, his message was unbelievable. And then in verse 4 to 6, we saw in the third stanza that first phrase, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried." That clearly in the language of the Levitical sacrifices, right, he bore away our sins. And it turns out, and in that great verse in verse 5, that he was pierced for our transgressions. And we said that that word for piercing means to be put to death, right? He was crushed for iniquities. He's chastened for our well-being. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And that by his scourging we are healed. These are amazing statements that seem not to suggest that something normal is happening here. Whoever the servant is, he has somehow died, and his death has been in some ways healing for us, in some ways giving life for us. Who is such a servant? And then the fourth stanza we looked at last week, verse 7 through 9, it begins by saying he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And we emphasized in that stanza the character of the servant, in that, you know, he would not speak up in his own defense. In full submission and willingness, he went to the grave. Clearly the grave is mentioned in verse 8, that he died, that he should have been thrown in with wicked men. He was crucified, right, with criminals, and yet he was in a rich man's grave, a rich man's tomb. And that in the end, it was for our transgressions that he was cut off from the land of the living. Well, in case all of that has not sunk in terms of the primary theme of the song, it ends these last three verses, verse 10 to 12, which we'll look at this morning, by establishing or reestablishing, reaffirming the purpose of the servant that the song had begun with. He would be our substitute. He would indeed be the means by which we would come unto righteousness through the gift of the death of Jesus Christ. And yet we're going to look at particular aspects of his death and why he came and how he perfectly fulfilled the purpose of the Father in bringing him along. As we close off this particular servant song this morning, we want to make sure that we are taking meditation upon the great things that the Lord would teach us, to apply them in terms of our own lives and our own hearts, and even to be meditative upon them as we prepare our hearts for Holy Communion, because this is really what it's all about. I was reading some different commentaries and some different men, especially Charles Spurgeon, when he talks about such things as the concept of the substitutionary atonement. I think he's accurate. He says that if you remove that, that all of the framework of Christianity falls to the floor. I mean, what does it mean to be Christian if you don't have this one doctrine at the very center, at the core of everything else we believe? Right? Hey, I express to you, I mean, why, if I express to an unbeliever, completely uneducated in anything that might be Christian, right? One of the things, one of the concepts that we might be able to convey to them is the concept of offending God, which I think in some degree or another, any human being will understand that they have transgressed or that they have some sinfulness. If not, we could take them through like the Old Testament scriptures, in particular the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and show them how they have offended God in different points. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever had an adulterous attitude or thought in your heart? Right? Have you ever dishonored father and mother? Have you ever not kept the Sabbath in the sense of making God a priority for the sake of worshiping Him? Have you ever, you know, cast something else in the image of God or a desirable thing so that you have had other gods? I mean, we can go through and demonstrate that we can offend the living God. But where can we find forgiveness? If you offend somebody, how can you really make that right? It's like, you know, you say something wrong. You know, if you've ever put your foot in your mouth and you said something wrong, how do you just rewind that? You can't. There's a price to be paid. And see, without somebody standing in the gap for me, I cannot be forgiven a sin. And yet, if somebody does stand in the gap, if he was properly prepared, if he was the lamb that ought to be slain, if he is the perfect sacrifice, then his death might actually atone for me. And the gospel at the center, at the core of Christianity, is that I might actually be forgiven of my sins by a substitute, by a sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God on my behalf. And that's at the heart of the servant song. How different this particular section is when Isaiah, who is the one, the master, who has brought together this concept of the servant, and in all the other servant songs, there's a close connection to the Davidic throne. In other words, the servant, this one that is mentioned over and over in three other songs in the book of Isaiah, he is mentioned with reference to the Davidic throne so that we are to kind of imagine this is the anointed one. We may call him the servant, we may also call him Messiah or the Christ or the King in the line of David. And yet in this particular song, there's almost no mention of kingdom. There's a slight mention, we'll see, in verse 12 possibly. But there is not this emphasis upon the Davidic throne. What is emphasized here, right, is his fulfillment of a ministry that is absolutely surprising in terms of its scope, in terms of its majesty, and in terms of it becoming the heart of God's intention in the Messiah, in the Anointed One, in the servant, all the way from time before time even began. And that is the glory of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. None of it is accidental. It is purposed by God and is fulfilled in the servant. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning as we look at these wonderful few verses that close off the great servant song. Heavenly Father, as we come before you and we kind of reclaim our thinking for a moment, we ask that you would allow us to just kind of settle our hearts and to look upon the scriptures and again be transformed and amazed at what it teaches us. Father, we look upon the Word of God, and by your Holy Spirit, as it illuminates the scriptures to us, we are astounded to know that your purpose all along was to send the Son of David, the Son of God, to die and to die for our sins, to stand in our place so that we might be forgiven of our sins. So we look at the sense of your pleasure in the Son, what he has accomplished. May we, in light of even participating in Holy Communion, remember the grace that has been bestowed upon us sovereignly, perfectly, and willingly, so that we might appreciate the incredible grace of our God and Savior. We praise you for the Son. In his name we pray. Amen. As we come to this particular portion of Scripture, we said that it is the conclusion of this great servant song, and we could divide it up into each of the verses and emphasize one particular point, and that would be in the first point in verse 10, the servant's approval, in verse 11, the servant's fulfillment, and finally, the servant's accomplishment. You have that in your outlines. Hopefully, you have your outlines in front of you. That will kind of encourage you to kind of get your minds around things, especially, you know, as you are, as I am, you know, prone to wander and then to kind of come back and to find that you don't know what in the world I'm talking about. So hopefully that'll be an encouragement to you to kind of follow along and to see what the scriptures have to unfold before us in this last concluding stanza of the servant song. Let's begin then in verse 10 as it talks about the servant's approval. So we're talking about the suffering servant and how he fulfilled the purpose that had been given to him. And what I mean by the servant's approval is that the Lord God approves of this one that is to be the sacrifice. See, the two things that we'll encounter here is one, the pleasure of God, and secondly, the success or the approval towards that which is offered. If you guys remember the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, individuals would come and they would bring a sacrifice. The issue in bringing the sacrifice was not just, okay, it cost me a lot of money, Lord, so hurry up and give me, you know, the priest receipt so I can leave and get out of here. I mean, the idea here was that in the sacrifice was not just a desire on the part of the one that is offering, but a hope of finding acceptance before the Lord so that the sacrifice is acceptable to him. And you get that weird language, remember, in the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus, where it says that, you know, that the burnt offering was a sweet aroma unto the nostrils of the Lord. And again, I like to emphasize, it's not trying to say God has these, you know, super Godzilla-sized nostrils, and he's just trying to soak up all the burnt stuff. The idea there is that he accepts the offering that has been granted or that has been brought, has been properly prepared. And that's the emphasis here, is the pleasure of God concerning the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, that it is acceptable and that it is good. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. There's some important things that we can gather from here. First, and maybe quite astonishing, is that first phrase in verse 10 that speaks of the pleasure of God. It says, but the Lord, and remember the small caps Lord, it means Yahweh. Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And see, this right here is quite astounding. We had just finished this section that talked about how this incredible injustice had occurred upon the Lamb of God, and how he, in submission, didn't even open his mouth to rail against it. He was perfect, he was righteous, he was condemned for things that he had not done, and yet he went like a lamb to slaughter without opening his word, without opening his mouth, without saying a word. He went in full submission. And in light of that injustice, we get to this verse, and it's really astounding that if you're following the thought of the Old Testament writer here, you're following the thought of Isaiah, that you get to this part of the song and you realize this grave injustice was done to the servant. But the Lord, what did he do? You'd expect something to come in the lines of, but the Lord, he blasted, he killed, I mean, he slaughtered all those that opposed the Lamb that carried out such injustice. But instead, what you get is that the Lord turned out that he was pleased. He was pleased to crush him. He was pleased to allow him to go to grief. One commentator, I thought he said it well. He says, in some ways, right, this is the worst answer of all. I mean, what you want to hear is God's justice will prevail, but instead what you hear is this is what the Lord had great pleasure to accomplish in the first place. The word for pleasure is exactly as we would anticipate it might mean. It means something that we might want, desire, or even wish for. Say, well, how can the death, right? We looked at this idea of being crushed earlier on in the same section of the servant song, and how that meant to be kind of, you know, grounded down. It is a euphemism clearly unto death and unto a violent death, and how his crushing, how the grief, in other words, his affliction, the judgment of God upon him, how that could be pleasure in the eyes of God. And the thing that we might come away with is this attitude, as some have suggested, that God is responsible for this amazingly, you know, unjust attitude towards his own son, a form of, you know, a deified form of child abuse. See, if you linger merely on the death and the suffering, that's what you would come away with. But this entire section from verse 10 to 12 is not merely about the experience of death and shame on the cross. It's about the purpose that is fulfilled in it. It's not enough to talk about what he was willing to do and what historically happened. It's about understanding theologically what that would mean by significance to the many that will be mentioned in a little bit. In verse 11, and I'll just give you a pretaste because we're going to get there in a couple minutes here. But it says that the righteous, right? The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And that's at the heart of why he had to be crushed. That's at the heart of why he had to bear, right, grief. And that's at the heart of why it was the Father's good pleasure to allow the Son to endure such reviling. Think about what the New Testament says in like 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards us. Why? Because he doesn't wish, right, for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It speaks of a similar word as this word here, this idea that God has a willingness, a desire, and his desire is fulfilled in the Son, that some might be reconciled to him. How about in Colossians 1, 19 through 20, it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Okay, so you say, all right, but that has to do with his deity. Yes, but the rest of verse 20 says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It was the Father's good pleasure. It was the Father's good pleasure that Jesus would have full bodily deity and that he would die and suffer upon the cross. It was the Father's good pleasure that the Lamb of God would be sacrificed for the sake of the many. God didn't delight gleefully at just the destruction of his Son. He delighted at the Son, the suffering servant, and an eternal purpose fulfilled in the moment that he died. He delighted in his plan coming to full fruition for the sake of those like us who are considered these many that would benefit from the cross. Well, not only do we find the pleasure of God in his crushing, in his grief, but we also find the pleasure of God in terms of his success. The success of the offering in the second part of verse 10. We read, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And then the next part, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. There's a lot of stuff that is mentioned there, but I want you to catch this first and foremost, so we kind of get a mental structure of what is happening here grammatically or structurally, syntactically. We have an if statement that gives us kind of the then statement that follows, right? And if then, a conditional statement. And our conditional statement begins with, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, then he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So see, there's the if, and then there's the then. So if we take the if first, the if is that if he would render himself or set himself up as the guilt offering. That would be the condition by which God's good pleasure is fulfilled, the condition by which the blessing that we had just mentioned, prolonged days, right, seeing offspring, those things will be given to the servant. That's an interesting thing because the way that it's structured, it's pretty clear. And even I think, some of the most the liberal but honest, you know, interpreters of this particular portion of the Hebrew text will tell you, dude, if we want to take this all literally, it's the death and resurrection of somebody. It's got to be. And let me show you why that's got to be. It says if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now first let me kind of get you an idea of what it means that he would be rendered as a guilt offering. The guilt offering would be different, right, from like the whole burnt offering that is offered, once a year or on particular occasions. The guilt offering was that particular offering that an individual like myself, if we're living in the Levitical times, that I would go and offer unto the priesthood and unto the Lord. I would make that offer because of my guilt, right? And thus, aptly named the guilt offering, right? I'm guilty. Here's my guilt offering. The idea of it, that one of the main components of it was this idea that you are making a payment or a reparation. Now, these are the occasions when I would make a guilt offering. It's mentioned frequently if you want to write some down. In fact, I put one verse there, but it's mentioned in Leviticus 5, and Leviticus chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 14, chapter 19. It's mentioned often in the book of Leviticus. And what the guilt offering was, let's say I stole money out of Gary's wallet. I just took the money and then, he's got $2 in there. I took the $2 and I went and go bought something, right? And then I lifted up, I got a pack of gum and did some stuff, right? And then later, Gary says, dude, what happened to my money? And I go, oh, dang. And I feel the weight of conviction about that. So I go, hey, listen, I'm sorry. And according to the scriptures, I got to give you your $2 and I got to give a fifth on top of that, right? So here's your $2 and then the fifth on, I see I'm having trouble right now, right? Let's just move on. That whatever the fifth is, I repay him. But it's not enough there. I have offended the Lord. And so now I would go and I would make a guilt offering. That guilt offering always involved a particular guilt issue, something that I had personally done, not something we had done as a corporate nation, but something I had done. And then I would go and not just confess that, but I would seek reparation from the Lord concerning that. Why is that important? Because it's like God, He is so brilliant in the way that He constructs this. See, Jesus Christ is not just a death that has died, and so the whole nation kind of generally finds like the Day of Atonement that your sins are forgiven. Not only is He that, potentially, but each person, when they personally sin and recognize their sinfulness and desire to repent, that's what the guilt offering represents more than any other offering in the Old Testament. He is the guilt offering. But it turns out, not for himself. For us. He is the guilt offering for us. Now there's some interesting things that are said here that we wouldn't see right off the bat, especially in our English. But when it says he would render himself as a guilt offering, it literally says if his soul would make a guilt offering, implying would make itself a guilt offering. But it says his soul or his life. And most of our modern translations just kind of gloss that into, if he would give himself up or him or his life as a guilt offering. It's this Hebrew word nefesh, right? It's a good word. It's used in kind of an interesting way. A lot of our English Bibles that translate some of its occurrence as the soul. As a soul. But it is not talking about our inanimate soul or the spirit or the ruach. It's not talking about the inanimate part of us that is spiritual and connected to the things of the Lord. That's not what it's talking about. The point of this idea of the nefesh is the soul in the sense of the thing that animates us. I look at it as like your life force. Remember that old what game was that? Remember, Hey, listen, I appreciate you guys are all video experts, but I'm preaching now, right? Let's not mess around like that, alright? I shouldn't have brought up video games, shame on me. It's Gauntlet, right? Remember? Valkyrie, your life force is running out. Remember that? It's like your life force is ending. And when it ends, what happens? Well, you lie down in a heap, you're dead. That's really what nefesh, generally speaking, usually means. That's the come. It's not just spoken nefesh, right? So the spirit being spiritual, etc., is never spoken of as animals possessing a spirit in the Old Testament. But oddly enough, the nefesh is connected with animals, and yet nefesh is not connected with plants. You get it? It's that inanimate life force that lets you do stuff. It's not just biological living, which plants are, but it is that life energy that is animals. They have the breath of life, literally the breath of nefesh in them, and mankind, they have the breath of nefesh in them. If you take those into consideration and this concept of nefesh, what it is saying here, very literally, right, if you're going to take this literally, is that Jesus, or the Messiah, or the servant, it says, the conditional phrase is, if he would make his life force as a guilt offering, then these things will happen. Is it possible for him to make his nefesh, his life force, a guilt offering without actually dying? No. Dumb. That would be like animals being sacrificed as a guilt offering. And then the priest goes, okay, the guilt offering, I sprinkled the blood, we're all set, thanks for coming. And then the animal gets up and runs away. And you go, what? See, the death would be necessary for this sacrifice to be actual and accomplished. Let me give you a sense of where this concept of life or life force or nefesh is so potent in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 17:11. Even if you don't look at it, you can look at in the little text box, you know, with the notes where it says left nefesh and it says life there. Leviticus 17:11 reads this. For the life, nefesh, of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Nefesh again. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Do you get that? If you're not understanding what we're getting at with that or what that verse is trying to say, what the Lord is trying to say in Leviticus 17:11 is that, see, it is the cost or the penalty of sin is death. That is clear even from the Old Testament, even before Romans makes it explicit, it is clear. And if the cost of or the penalty of sin is death, then the reason why they're sacrificing animals is because animals have life in them. They almost have a sense of personality. A sense of desiring to live. They have a life energy that animates them, and that's exactly that nefesh, and that's the reason why we sacrifice them and not just stalks of corn. Right? For our guilt offering. It's to remind us that, man, my stealing $2 from Gary and living it up, buying a pack of gum, meant that I had to kill that animal, and that blood needed to be sprinkled because of my sin concerning myself. Something has to die for the sin. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. See, Jesus Christ, right, according to this passage, if he is indeed the servant, he has rendered his life, right, his nefesh, as a guilt offering in our place. See, my particular sin that required reparations, he paid for it. And like the lamb that I would bring as a guilt offering, he himself took that place and he died as a guilt offering. What this results in is what John Oswald says in his commentary, that the servant was not merely suffering as a result of people's sins. In other words, he's not kind of generally suffering because he's kind of, you know, in kind of this symbolic way, a symbolic gesture, kind of suffering on behalf of everyone. I'm going to be martyred so that you guys can be free. It's not that kind of stuff. He says, nor was he merely suffering with his people. It's not, oh, you guys deserve this suffering. You'll probably get it sometime. But let me exemplify it. Let me demonstrate for you the example of how much I'll go through, etc. It's not that either. He says he was suffering for their sin, so that the unpaid debt could be satisfied. See, make that absolutely sink in to this particular portion of Scripture in the servant song. What is so evident there, the more you look at it, and if you take it literally, is that there's something going on there that has to do with this idea of this servant will die, and he will die as a payment for my sin. Not just generally for sin's sake, not just generally to kind of give us this sense of the great theology of what it means that somebody might do something nice for somebody else, or even symbolically, you know, to lay down his life for a friend. I mean, it is literally in payment for what I've done. And that's how come repentance and confession are so necessary as components unto genuine salvation. You wouldn't care about the guilt offering if you thought you had no guilt. You don't need a Savior if you don't think you need saving. If you don't know the exact penalty of your own sin and what you deserve, then what can you be rescued or saved from? See, confession, repentance, those things are just, they're not prerequisite. They are just the natural component of what it means to be a sinner. And then to find someone who would take our place in the payment for our sins. As you know, that one Old Testament scholar Skinner said, if you want to take this section, this particular verse literally, you cannot go away thinking anything but that the servant must die. He has to be crushed, number one, which is a euphemism for death in the first place, and affliction, which is the judgment of God. But even beyond that, he needs to lay his nephesh down as a guilt offering. He's got to die. And secondly, he somehow has to rebound from that and to find life again. He has to find a resurrected or a new life. Why? Because remember we said that it's an if-then statement. If he would lay down his life, his nephesh, in order to render this guilt offering, then he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will have success. But the success that is mentioned here, two of the things that are mentioned there, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. How would that be possible if you die? Right? You know? Can you imagine if he's not to be raised from the dead, if he's not in some way to come back, can you imagine kind of this weird kind of mystical sense that this verse would take where, you know, I imagine, you know, Hebrew scholars and genuine, you know, men of faith who have looked at this must have said, wow, so he's going to be crushed, he's going to be afflicted, he's going to allow himself to be put to death as a guilt offering for me. And then he will see his offspring and he'll prolong his days. Now how does a guy die and then he sees his offspring and prolongs his days? You know, the only possibility here, because it's not, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and then at the end of all things he will finally lay down his life as a guilt offering. It is that if he would do this, then these blessings will come upon him. These are blessings that can be given and can be stated as being, you know, common phrases of blessing, especially for kings. But here, I think, we could take it literally that he will see offspring. And that offspring is us. It's not talking about that he will have physical progeny. He's saying that he will see, right, that if he is willing to do this, he would be what the New Testament might call the firstborn among many brethren. He'd be the first one there, but then there would be basically a gathering of the rest of us. The offspring that come, the spiritual offspring, the spiritual seed of his that will come because of what is accomplished on the cross, because of the fact that he would die as a guilt offering. He will see the flourishing of the children of God. If you take the metaphors that Isaiah uses for the people of God here, remember we had gone wayward, or we had strayed as sheep, and now we have returned as his children, as his offspring. We will be descendants of him, and we will call ourselves, and we do call ourselves, Christians, meaning little Christ, as we affirm the sense of being his spiritual descendants. Furthermore, it says he will prolong his days. He will prolong his days. And I think this is where, you know, it must mean something about the resurrection, that he has overcome death because he has clearly and literally died as a guilt offering, and yet his days are prolonged. They continue. And finally, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And it's that same word for prosperity that began the servant song all the way back in 52 verse 13. That behold, my servant will prosper. And it's this idea that there is such a wisdom unto success. If the servant, you know, looking forward from the time of Isaiah, if the servant will do this, if he will lay down his nephesh as a guilt offering for things that he is not guilty of, there'll be spiritual progeny. There'll be a prolonging of days. There'll be life even though he dies as an offering. And in the end, God, with the good pleasure of the Lord, will prosper in his hand. Right? In other words, in his handiwork, the things that he does. God the Father will bless it. I mean, all of that points to the servant's approval, the good pleasure of the Lord, the success of the offering, unto the servant's good success and his approval in the eyes of the Lord. It had been the Father's plan from before time began, and here it is in its fulfillment in the servant, in the Son of God, the Messiah or the Christ. Well, verse 11 then moves from the servant's approval to the servant's fulfillment. And we see some more things that are just majestic here. In verse 11, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. The first thing we want to make mention of in that first phrase, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, is that satisfaction comes, right, in the midst of, or after, or through the suffering. As a result of the anguish of his soul. The anguish is a term that means toilsome labor. And the term soul there is the nephesh again. In other words, the life, the ministry of Jesus Christ in this earthly ministry, that it's going to be full of anguish. It's going to be difficult. Certainly was. And certainly bearing the shame of the cross was difficult. Being crucified, all of that, very difficult. And yet, the result of that anguish concerning his life will be that he will see it. See what? The fulfillment of the work that he has been given. And he will be satisfied. He'll be satisfied. Satisfied is a good word. It's sabah. It literally means to be satiated, or, you know, to be filled. Right? He is glad. When the darkness of the anguish of the cross is done, he is glad for exactly what he has accomplished. You know, in Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 3, it says, since we have a great cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then, verse 2 and 3 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Despising, meaning thinking it as nothing, the shame that came with that. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He becomes then our example to the infinite degree of what it means to find satisfaction in the things of the Lord despite difficulties, shame, and suffering. He is our example par excellence, and we are to fix our eyes upon him and remember that, you know, why did he endure the cross? Thinking so little of the shamefulness that he would endure in the entire process. Why did he endure such anguish of soul? Because there was joy set before him. It was his delight. He was the satisfaction of knowing that he was going to fulfill what the Father and he had planned from before the laying of the foundation of the world. That is the delight of the servant, to fulfill the Father's will and to accomplish, when he would look at this fulfillment and be absolutely satisfied. He would be filled with a sense of fulfillment, of the sense of right and of satisfaction because of what has been accomplished in the saving of souls. The second part of that, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities, speaks of the righteousness that comes by substitution. All right, we saw satisfaction that comes with suffering, and now righteousness by substitute. Here we have kind of some interesting things. It says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And you could take this a couple different ways, grammatically speaking, right? The knowledge can be his knowledge in the sense of the knowledge that Jesus possesses. Or it could be his knowledge in the sense of the knowledge concerning him, the knowledge that we possess about him. And either one of these theologically fits in well. I think the best way, and the way that I lean in that, and if you disagree, that wouldn't be one of those, you know, that wouldn't be one of those deal breakers, you know, concerning your faith or concerning any doctrinal statement. But, you know, I think I lean towards the idea that it is his knowledge, meaning that it is him knowingly and purposefully going through this process that will result in the justification of many. In other words, then, if it is that, then the emphasis will be on his knowing and willingness to accomplish what the Father has sent him to do in substitutionary atonement. You know, he knew what was to come, and he was okay with it. His knowledge, by his knowledge, he was able to justify the many. It wasn't accidental. Salvation is not some accidental sacrifice, and we go, oh, phew. You know, just so happened that the right guy at the right time, it turns out he's probably sinless, and so now he will be able to justify all of us. Whew, thank goodness that the cosmic dice rolled exactly rightly on that one, and everything worked out exactly as we had hoped. There's no cosmic accident. It is by sovereign design. It is something that Isaiah spoke about hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. Right? And now we look back, you know, a couple thousand years plus later, and we are astounded at the accuracy of this Old Testament text concerning the Messiah who came, and he fulfilled this in absolute and certain terms. His knowledge, right, was the means by which he justified the many. There's something here I want you to catch. Okay, there's two titles that are given to the Messiah in this particular phrase, by his knowledge. And the first is the righteous one. The second is my servant. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Right? That in itself is an incredibly wonderful phrase. One, as a title, he is called the righteous one. Secondly, as a title, he is called my servant. Now, the my servant, we've kind of dealt with that quite a bit. This is a servant song. It opened up by saying, "Behold, my servant will prosper." So we can kind of set that aside. He is the Messiah, the servant, the son of David, right? He is a fulfillment of all of those things that the Old Testament scripture has been prophesying and hoping for. But here, he is called the righteous one. Right? And it says that the righteous one will justify the many. And if you look at the little note I put in your side margin there under 11, it literally says that the righteous one will be righteousing. In other words, the word for justify and the word for righteous in the Old Testament is basically the same word, same word in terms of its root. It's that tzedek word group. It means to be justified or to become righteous. And it is calling the Messiah one, the righteous one, and that secondly, the righteous one will be causing others to become righteous. The righteous one, righteousing. It's a great phrase, and it's very well done in that it kind of gives us this strong sensibility of the greatness of Christ in his personal qualification. He is the righteous one, and his accomplishment on the cross in that he has justified us, meaning he has made us or caused us to become righteous. I don't want to bore you with some of the details of, you know, some of the more technical issues here, but a kind of interesting thing happens. Usually when the scriptures talk about this tzedek word group or righteousness as a verb, right, and it is used in this particular verb stem, which is causal, it usually means that you cause someone to be declared righteous directly. In other words, it is usually used in the sense of like if I'm the judge and you come before me and there's a complaint against you from the law that you broke this law, and then you go, "No, seriously, I wasn't there. I have proof. You know, my family is here. My church is here. They all saw me at church. I wasn't the guy that did that. I didn't steal the $2 out of Gary's wallet." And we say, "Dunk," you know, and we say, "Okay, you're declared righteous. You're justified. But I've caused righteousness. I've caused you to be declared righteous. You're good." Right? And there's a direct object involved in that. You have been caused to be righteous. Right? That's kind of the concept there. That's usually how this is used. But in this particular sense, the word or the phrase that kind of tweaks this, we could see it here in our English text here. It says, "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many." The Hebrew text, it doesn't just have the many, but it's the word for the many, but it's used with a prefix that means for. It is like saying for the sake of the many. And so, you know, in such precise terms, the phrase that is given to us here is that the one most qualified, the righteous one, will be causing righteousness, but not just declaring for the sake of those guys who care about it or not, but he will be causing righteousness to be done on behalf of or for the sake of the many. He'll literally be bringing the righteousness to them on their behalf. Not just declaring them from a distance. Not just generally speaking and saying, "Well, you know what? I died for you, so universally, bam, you're all good." See, it's not just that he had declared you righteous, but he has caused righteousness on your behalf. That concept, at least in our English, that on your behalf is very instrumental through the rest of these last two verses. We'll see that there's this sense in which all of this is done on our behalf or for our sake. right? The persistent problem of all of the people of God in the book of Isaiah is that they will not trust the living God. They have an issue with sin and they cannot seem to atone for it. God apparently is not interested in just the sacrificing of animals. He's not interested in the ritualistic, you know, approach that the nation of Judah has brought to him and have claimed faithfulness in doing that. Do they have the priesthood in place? Yes. Is the temple prospering? Yes. Is there constant sacrifices as they're supposed to be? Yes. And yet God is so displeased with the nation of Judah. Why? Because they are transgressors. Remember we said that word for sin has to do with this element of absolute rebellion from the heart. They are transgressors. They are rebels from the heart. And what can rescue them from that? Well, apparently, the righteous one can cause righteousness on behalf of the many because he laid down his nephesh, right, as a guilt offering. And it gives us that sense of his substitution in our place in the next phrase, right? If you look back at verse 11, the second part, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities, as he will bear their iniquities, right? As I said, when we mentioned it, I think in verse 4 through 6, but the construction, the grammatical construction, or the syntactical construction, sorry, is exactly the same. Is this weird kind of putting the direct object up here and mixing what would be the normal, you know, for English it's, you know, subject, verb, object, right? In Hebrew it'd be verb, subject, object. Mixing that up purposely for emphasis. It literally says that iniquity of theirs, he himself, he will bear it, right? And by placing what should be at the end of the clause in the beginning is a strong, obvious, and visible evidence when you're reading through this that the emphasis is on our sins, on our iniquities, their iniquities. For that purpose, he himself, he will bear them. And the word for bear, we talked about that, and that came up a number of times earlier in the same servant song, how he will... like the words of the lamb that is sacrificed, how he will bear our sins. And in particular, we said in Leviticus, right, there's in verse 16:22, the idea of the scapegoat. Remember, there's two goats, one would sacrifice the other ones. You know, they would write something on him, they would put blood in, and then the priest would lean his hand upon his head, and he would, in a sense, bear the sins of Israel upon that one. And then they would just kind of go off into the wilderness, and the idea is that their sins, right, would be taken away. It'd be born on the soul, or the nephesh of that scapegoat. And so that same emphasis is our sinfulness that he himself has borne. So if we see that the servant's approval, the pleasure of God and the success of the offering, see the servant's fulfillment, the satisfaction that comes from his suffering, the righteousness that he brings to us on our behalf through a substitute, then we could summarize and complete what is the servant's accomplishment in verse 12. Therefore, he says, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. The first thing that is mentioned there in that first phrase is that there is a victory that comes through his sacrifice, right? The traditional translation is what you have before you, probably in any modern translation. You have it in the NAS, right? I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. You have that same thing in the King James, the New King James, the NIV, the ESV, on and on down the line. Almost all the modern translations keep that traditional rendering. And it's in my sense, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I wouldn't know if some Hebrew scholar said, no, there's a reason for that. Then I go, oh, I cower to your supremacy, right? I don't know. But what I've studied, I feel like that's not probably the best way for us to render that. Like Moltier says in his commentary, he says surely, you know, talking about this particular phrase, he says, surely no one can work through this great poem and not come to this traditional rendering of this verse with a sense of anticlimax. When all comes to all, is he worth no more than to take his portion along with the great and to share his spoils with the mighty? In other words, he's saying, give me a break. So the climax of this thing, he is successful, right? He has done it. The climax of it would be, he is so good that we're going to treat him like some other kings. We're going to treat him like other generals, right? We're going to treat him good, like human royalty. And he's saying, isn't that a little bit anticlimactic? And it is. And it's kind of an odd thing why that is translated that way. The best rendering I found, right, was in, remember I had mentioned the Jewish Bible. It's not published by Christians, but by Jewish individuals, by the Jewish Publishing Society. It's an English translation by the Jewish Publishing Society. It's called the Tanakh. You know, not to be confused with Jason Tanakh, who is one of our own, right? But in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, it says, it translates this way, and I think well done. It says, assuredly, I will give him the many as his portion, and he shall receive the multitude as his spoil. Now, you might go, dude, that sounded exactly the same. No, it's not. Trust me, it's not. Listen, the first one was that I will allot him a portion with the great or with the many, right? I will divide his spoils or the booty with the strong. He will get his share, so will the other strong people. I don't think that's what Isaiah is getting. I don't think that's what the Lord intends. I think that the Tanakh has the better translation of it. The idea is that the end result is that therefore, God the Father, Yahweh, will give to him, the servant, the many, they will be his portion. The mighty ones or the great ones or the powerful ones, the multitude, will become his spoil. See, if that's the case, if that's the proper rendering, then you have this climactic declaration of his victory. It is saying, therefore, he has died in place of the many. He has accomplished what the servant is meant to accomplish. He has paid the guilt price, right, by sacrificing his nephesh. And what results is that then, therefore, I will allot to him, I will give him, as an inheritance, the many. And the many should refer back to the many that is mentioned earlier, the many that have been justified, right? In verse 11. The redeemed many will become his, right? As his allotment or his inheritance. And conversely, he will be apportioned, he will be given as spoil, right? You know, the victorious spoils, right? You go into battle, and if you win and you vanquish the enemy, then you get to take all the gold and stuff they left behind. That's the spoils of war. Then you get to keep the spoil, which is the atsum, which means the mighty. It probably means the mighty, the powerful individuals that have walked on the face of the earth. If that's the case, and I think it is the case, then it does a great job of kind of, you know, finalizing what had begun in the first stanza. It's kind of a weird thing. Remember in verse 14 and 15, it says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. And it says in verse 15 of this is chapter 52, if you're wondering what I'm doing here, right? The first stanza of the servant song. Verse 15 says, thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. See the mention of the many and of the kings way back then? If it is what I'm thinking it ought to be, then it comes back to that. And it is saying, see, that mention is kind of finalized here. What will be the victorious cry of those that will see him on that day? That the Father has given to him the inheritance of all these saints, the many. He has also allowed him to vanquish and to take as prisoners or spoil, to do as he pleases with the powerful, with those that have stood and opposed him in all generations. And it is interesting that the first is an inheritance that is given to him, passively received, and the second is the spoil that he receives because he's taken it. And I think it fits perfectly for the Messiah, the Son of David, in his second coming and what that will mean. That he is given, right, his allotment, his inheritance of the justified many. And by his coming again, he will have his spoil. he will take, right, the spoils of his victory, which is to do as he pleases with those mighty ones, those powerful kings, those individuals that have stood against him. It tells us why. It says, because he poured out himself to death. Now, if none of the language to this point has convinced, you know, somebody to look upon this servant song as to say explicitly that the servant must die, the servant must die, he would die for the sake of others, he would be pierced, he would be, right, he by his scourging would be healed, all of these things will happen, he's a guilt offering, he's going to lay down his left edge, he's going to be cut off from the living. These are all phrases that they're sprinkled throughout this servant song. And if they still look at this and go, yeah, but it's metaphorical or it's symbolic, he's not going to actually die. Well, here it is, just straight out again to close this out, because he poured out himself to death. I mean, how explicit can the scriptures get concerning the fact that he must die? And it says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Remember that it's this idea of transgressors, this idea of rebels, and the idea and the phrase that he was numbered with them has a sense of his voluntary willingness to be counted amongst transgressors. It was voluntary, his sacrifice. He was allowing them to crucify him as if he was a criminal. And I remind you of John 10. John 10 is that great section on, you know, on the good shepherd. And then verse 17 and 18, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." He says two things there just in that first verse, that he's going to lay down his life and he's going to take it again. And then verse 18 says, "No one has taken it away from me." See, this is before he's crucified, but he's making sure that they understand that his life it's not allowable for them to just come and take it, right? "No one has come and taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down," he says, "and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So way before, right, the atoning sacrifice is made, Jesus is letting those that come around him to recognize him as the good shepherd understand that he has a connection with the Father. That means that he will lay down his life willingly, and he will raise it up willingly, and he will do it as he chooses. And the concluding section of the whole account of the cross in John chapter 19, in verse 30, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." I mean, does that sound like, you know, they beat him and then they finally got him to die? You know, they choked him out. Now, he's the one that has initiated a voluntary sacrifice on our behalf. Now, the second part of verse 12 then kind of concludes the matter by saying two things. "Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors." Salvation has come through the Son. "Yet he himself bore the sin of many," and again, we don't need to rehash this whole idea of bearing sins and the sin of many, right? That he is that sacrifice for us, bearing away, taking away, carrying away our sins, and also that he has interceded for transgressors, right? He has interceded for the rebels that we are. This word for intercession, maybe we might emphasize that a little bit. Its base meaning means to meet or to reach. And the idea of intercession is that this individual is trying to allow the plea of one to reach the ears of another. In this case, the plea of the sinner to reach the ears of the Lord. For him to intercede on our behalf makes him our go-between, our mediator, our intercessor. It means much more than he just prays for us, right? It means that he is the cause, the bridge, that is our link to the glorious and holy Father who is in heaven. He is our divine mediator sent for us. See, the servant's accomplishment is amazing. In verse 12, if we understand it that way, the idea is that his inheritance is the redeemed. And his spoils of victory is that he is greater and he can do whatever he wishes now with all those that proclaim themselves powerful on the earth. And so when all is said and done, what has he accomplished? He bore the sin of many, and he became the mediator for all these rebels that he has redeemed. And the beauty of this portion of Scripture, the servant song, is that, you know, as New Testament believers, right, you look at it, and isn't it just obvious? Isn't it just obvious that Jesus fulfilled all of these things? But I like how Oswald, John Oswald, in his commentary says that. I put that quote. You can listen to it. You can read along, whatever. I put that at the very end because I thought it was well done, even though it's like a whole chapter long. It's huge, but it's still worth looking at, and we'll conclude with that. He says, Christians look back at this passage from the vantage point of Christ with a piercing sense of recognition, perhaps like that which came to Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. In other words, we look back and it's like, wow, this is so obvious. It's about the person of Jesus, right? In almost every word, they see the face of their Savior, and what had formerly been opaque becomes patently clear. If Isaiah had been compelled to produce a literal description of the life and character of the servant Messiah, would it have looked like Jesus of Nazareth? Probably not. But the points of contact between that life and ministry and this text are so many and various that they cannot be coincidental. Either the facts of Jesus' life were reshaped by a conspiracy of early Christian writers to make them conform to this text, a task so complex as to be unimaginable, or much more simply, his life, his death, and his resurrection just did so conform to this text. The text must still be read through the eyes of faith, but with that faith, the mystery is no longer about how it is possible for sinful humans to have a healthy and whole relationship with God. The only mystery is how God could love us like that. I thought it was well said as a concluding statement to this great poem, this great song of the suffering servant. I mean, how astounding is it that God is able to do all of these, to accomplish all of these things, and to do it perfectly in the Son, and to do that for our benefit. With that in mind, we ask you to just take some time to prepare your hearts for communion. I'll remind you of what communion is. It's a remembrance.